At the close of the day, it's good to come back with those of like precious faith and to be encouraged by one another's presence, by the fact that we can look about and see that the room contains those who are interested in going to heaven, in serving the Lord faithfully, and in offering to Him worship that is due Him and is praiseworthy to Him and is a glorious offering that comes up before Him as was prayed as a sweet-smelling aroma. I appreciate Jay's prayer and the songs that were led here this evening, and I appreciate that you are here. It says a great deal about you. You could be doing any number of other things at this particular hour, but you've chosen to come together with the church that meets here at 8th Street. For that, you are to be commended. Before we begin our lesson this evening, I wanted to pass along some bad news with some good news at the same time. It is both all in one. First of all, Barry was talking a moment ago about a baseball player. I don't know if any of you have heard of this former baseball player, but his name is Lindy McDaniel. Brother McDaniel was a very well-respected pitcher during his time. He was also one of few professional athletes that were Christians. And he was also a gospel preacher and an elder in the Lord's church. And he passed away just this past week. And it was devastating to hear that news. I heard from Dan King and found that out, and I was just shocked. Another dear brother and friend has gone on to his reward, a brother by the name of Jim Prestonenzi. You would probably not know him, but Brother Prestonenzi and I met many years ago back in 2012, and I was holding a meeting for the Elliott Street congregation in Humboldt, Tennessee, where I met Brother Jim and his son Mike. And Jim was such a real encouragement to me. I didn't know him before that time, but I knew of him after that time, and we stayed in touch. He was a good friend and a great encouragement to me. I heard from my friend and brother in Christ, Rick Willis, who preaches for the Northside congregation in Dyersburg, Tennessee, that Brother Prestonenzi had passed away this week after fighting the coronavirus. And so it was sad to lose him. His son Mike preaches for the Northside Church in Trenton, Tennessee, where I also held a meeting in September of 2013 and got to meet Jim again and be reacquainted with him. And then I was asked to come back and preach a lesson in the spring of 2016, where Mike was then working as the local preacher and Jim was there, and it was good to see both of them. But he has passed on. The one that comes as a real shock to me, I was checking my email this afternoon and heard from Marie Lozier. You all would remember Ben and Marie from Ohio, who came and wintered here last year. I believe they even came to our kind of a potluck get-together during the meeting that was held with Jeremiah Cox. Ben would come up and read scripture during the song leading services. They were intending to come back to winter again here, but Marie informed me that Ben died of a massive heart attack on Friday. And her words were, "He's waiting for me in paradise." I cannot imagine what she must be feeling right now. I only met Ben and Marie when they were here for the winter, and I didn't get to talk to them very much. They weren't incredibly talkative. But there is a bond that exists in Christ amongst brethren. And his passing has left a significant hole in my heart. I thought so much of him. He, though not one to say much, said enough, and he encouraged me. Marie as well, and she told me in the email that she would only be back to sell their trailer and the car, and that would be her final trip to Arizona. I would extend to you the invitation to pray for her, as I'm sure you would anyway. It is a real blow, because even though they are residents of Ohio and a long way away from here, we felt like they were part of this family because they were here for a number of months. And it is a void. But we rejoice that all three of these individuals that we've mentioned tonight have the hope of the resurrection of life. And so for that, we're torn between the sorrow that we feel for their passing, but the joy that we know that is theirs by reason of being faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ and to God our Father. So let's keep these families in prayer and the churches where they worked as members, because there's a great loss that they're feeling as well in those places. We hope that you brought your Bible with you tonight. We're going to spend our time in the study of God's Word, looking at a few texts, and one of them that will be our primary text will come from the epistle of 1 John. John is the author of five different works in what we call the New Testament or the Gospel. He wrote, of course, the Gospel of John and then the three epistles of John, and he is also the author of the Revelation letter. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John starts off essentially in a similar way as he did in the Gospel of John, setting forth the proof of Christ and his divinity, but this time from the standpoint of an inspired account as an eyewitness. And he says what we have heard, or what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You might remember that on Wednesday night I began the invitation by looking at some exclusive statements, one of those being what I call the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20 and in verse 30, John writes, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So in reading the account of the Gospel of John, the intent is, in reading that, that we see the deity of Christ, that we come to believe in His divinity, that He is the Son of God who was sent as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and that in reading the account of John as the Gospel account itself, we would come to believe that truth about Jesus. Not only would we come to believe that, but we would come to know that there is the requirement that is placed upon us to receive newness of life, or to attain to that, and that that can only be done in Christ. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, the newness of life was referenced there in a different way. In John 3 and in verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered and said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, that except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This would embrace and encompass in some respect newness of life, such as we read about from Paul's pen in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, where Paul says, "Therefore, having been buried with Him in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." And also, the Gospel of John, in proving to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that we should believe in Him for salvation, that we should follow in His teaching for newness of life, and that we might also strive for everlasting life. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus says to the people on that occasion, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Again, this is a similar theme throughout the message of the gospel, which goes to evidence the fact that the Holy Spirit is the sole author of the gospel. Though humans were used as instruments to write the truth of God down, it is from one author. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says essentially the same thing. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 7, Paul says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So this is the thrust of the gospel. We should believe in Christ, believe to the point that we obey the gospel so that we can be saved in Christ, receiving newness of life, striving from that point forward for eternal life. And so you might have that as the purpose and the intention of the revelation of the gospel of John. But we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so just as there was purpose to the gospel account of the book of John, John would later write this epistle, and there would be purpose to it as well. And we're going to give attention to that statement that he makes in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1, "These things we write." And he follows that up with, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." I believe that the "our joy" reference is a reference to John as well as the rest of the apostles. But by logical extension, our joy too can be made complete, as we noticed this morning from Philippians chapter 4, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says, "I will say rejoice." The Christian should be an individual given over to rejoicing. John's joy was to be made complete by the knowledge of the fact that there were those to whom he was writing, addressing the teaching of the Holy Spirit toward, and that they were walking in that instruction. 1 John 1 and verse 4, he says, again, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John focuses here for a moment on joy. And throughout this book, throughout the book of 1 John, there are things that are laid forth there that will cause us, if we are willing to digest that truth, to have the joy that we are longing for, that nothing in the world can provide. Man wants to be happy, there's no question about that. Man is forever seeking happiness, and he seeks for it in any number of ways. Sometimes he seeks for it, oftentimes he seeks for it, from the wrong source. But in 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, Peter writes, "But the one who desires life, to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." He must seek peace and pursue it. He must turn away from evil and do good. And we know that the conclusion of that is that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here, one who desires life, to love and see good days, is not the one who desires the material wealth of this life, or not the one who desires all of the empty promises of this life, or even for that matter, the empty promises of a nation such as the one we live in. And how one goes about finding happiness can be somewhat of a dilemma. There are those that are trying to find happiness in riches, and it is impossible to do that. You cannot place your hope for joy in that which is fleshly, worldly, material, and passing away. If it is passing away, it can provide no lasting joy for you either. We have known many a person, amongst people that we know who have sought for happiness amongst wealth. How many times have you heard a friend say, "If I could just win the lottery, I'd be happy"? The lottery may be significantly a large jackpot. It could be up in the 20 to 30 million range or even more. We've seen the lottery increase at times to $1 billion. Unreal, the amount of money that someone is hoping to gain from the lottery. But nonetheless, we hear people say it all the time. "If I could just win the lottery, I know that I could be happy. I know that I could." There may be the exception to the rule of one who wins the lottery who somehow finds a way to manage the money right. Well, by saying right, I mean in a way that reaps some kind of produce for him. But most of the studies that have been conducted on follow-up with the winner of a lottery has provided that within 2 to 3 years, that individual is bankrupt. In essence, worse off than he was before he won the thing. Because all of a sudden, he feels the need to be a spendthrift. He buys more than he could possibly need. Most everybody thinks in terms of having one to two vehicles. One as a regular vehicle, one as a nicer vehicle, maybe even a backup. But we never think of having a garage full of them, 20 to 30 vehicles at a time. But because one can suddenly write the check for it, that's what he wants. Most of us would be happy to have a home that is moderately priced. And these days, moderately priced is becoming rather subjective. We could now find ourselves in a meager home for well over $200,000. But here's someone winning the lottery, and he'll buy four or five different homes, each of them 5,000 to 6,000 square feet, each of them relatively expensive, up in the upper six figures to seven figure range. And the next thing you know, he's doing that for his family, and he's paying off the debts of his best friends, and he's now paying his friends just to hang around with him. And then within just a few years, he finds that all of that wealth has been squandered. It meant nothing. He's learned a lesson the hard way, just like the prodigal son did. If you just give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me, I'm going to leave this place and go be something and make something of myself. I'm going to stand on my own and I'll show you. But he squandered it. He squandered that inheritance with loose living. He lived in a riotous way. And before you know it, he would have been glad to be like one of his father's hired servants. He's wallowing in the mire, and he would rather go back and take a position less than being the son of his father. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food? I'll go back and I'll be one of those. I'll be glad to be one of those. Riches did not make this man happy. There was no lasting joy in riches. And aren't we warned in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9? But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Riches may seem to make you happy, but really what it comes down to is you can just be miserable on the better side of town for a little while. And so man seeks to find happiness in riches, and he fails. Then there are those who try to find happiness in work. We appreciate a good work ethic, one who is willing to put his hand to the plow and not look back. We appreciate that one has the drive to get up in the morning and go to work and put in a full day's work or an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We appreciate that kind of work ethic in our children, and we try to instill that in them so that they will have that throughout their lives. But there are those who live to work. They live to go to work. And while that is commendable, that they are not slothful, they are not lazy, and we certainly understand that if one is such, that God frowns upon that. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, Paul writes that if any man will not work, neither should he eat. So laziness is not to be rewarded. Laziness is not a virtue. Laziness is not something that a Christian should have said of him. There may be days wherein we're lazy and we lay around the house. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one who is unwilling to meet his responsibility to the Lord and to others as he has been given the divine command to do through work. We noticed what last week maybe, that the first command God ever really gave man was to work. And while that command was not a working that was a taxing work as a burden on him, it was really for his pleasure to dress and keep the garden. It later became that because of sin. Now man has to work not for his pleasure, although that may be part and parcel of that work he's doing, but he has to work to live. He has to work in order to provide for himself and for his family. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his family, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But I knew a man, and I've told you about him many times, my grandfather, who loved to work. He worked his whole life. He worked his whole life except for the final 4 years that he lived. Now, on the one side of that coin, you can say, well, at least he had 4 good years after he retired to live his life. 4 years is not a very long time, but you can make the most of it if you know ahead of time that that's all you've got. but we didn't know that, and neither did he. And so he traded a life that he could have spent enjoying the company of his wife, who longed for him to come home, for a life going to work 12 to 14 hours a day when he clearly didn't need to. After he had made more than a living, more than a living, and some of that living was made through pure luck, if you will. Please forgive that term. I don't really believe in that, but for lack of a better description right now, that's what I'm implying, that he was in the right place at the right time. While he worked hard at his business, he owned a little bit of property. And there was something called eminent domain, and it took that property and gave him quite a nice sum of money for it, through which he was able to put four daughters through college without paying a dime of his own money because of that deal that happened like that. So he had long gone past the time when he needed to work. He just liked it. It was his life. He felt like that was where his happiness was. The thing about it is, he was able to retire and finally get to a place where he enjoyed being at home. He didn't live to a time when he was no longer really able to work. So when someone places all of their happiness and their joy in the basket of work, what happens when you're no longer able to work? Not when you choose not to, but when you're not able to. What happens should you suffer, heaven forbid, a horrible accident that renders you incapable of doing any kind of physical labor? What do you do then? Where is your happiness? It's certainly not going to be found in secular work or any other kind of work that does not meet with what God would call spiritual work, wherein we're certainly to be satisfied. And neither is happiness found in earthly relationships. I'd like to qualify what I mean by this. First of all, I do believe that there is great joy in some of these earthly relationships, and I believe that God intends on us having joy in those relationships. Wasn't it Solomon who made the statement that one should rejoice in the wife of his youth? There's joy in that relationship. John had joy to know that those that were related to him spiritually were walking in truth. That's a spiritual aspect, but there was joy in the earthly life that he was living relative to that as well, that relationship that existed. But while there's happiness to be enjoyed in these relationships, if that is the beginning and the end of where your joy comes from, because it is certainly possible to have joy in Christ and have joy in the one that you love, that is certainly possible. And that is desirable, and that is prescribed by the Lord, especially when the one you love is also a Christian and walking in faith. But when the be-all and end-all of your joy is in a relationship, whether it is someone like that or a child that is yours or a best friend that you've grown up with, if that's where the happiness comes from, what happens when that best friend or that child is not around anymore? Because those things do happen. What happens when your best friend is stricken with a disease such as Alzheimer's or dementia and doesn't even know you anymore? Where is your happiness? If you're going to try to find joy to be made complete in these avenues and along these lines, you're going to fail miserably, because that joy will always be temporary. The greatest happiness that you and I can know will come from a belief in what God has said and a submission to His divine will. We know that our duty is to fear the Lord, that that's what our duty is all of our lives, to fear Him and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. And I can know that I love the Lord by whether or not I'm willing to do anything He says. In other words, whether or not I'm obeying Him. While the rest of the religious world points fingers and shouts as loudly as they can, "You're trying to earn your salvation," we know from what the Bible teaches that one who does not obey the Lord does not love the Lord and will not be with Him in eternity. In Hebrews 5 and in verse 8, Jesus being set forth as the example that we're to follow, that although Jesus was the Son of God, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. You cannot overemphasize that. 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Is it not interesting to you that the same author, the human author of this letter, says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And he writes almost virtually the same exact thing. Remember we talked this morning about parallel passages? John also wrote the account of the gospel of Christ, of his life, in the book of John. And in John 14 and verse 15, he recorded the words of Christ who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That is, for lack of a better term, the litmus test. If I love the Lord, I'm going to demonstrate that by submitting to Him, and it is in that where I will have joy. It is in that where my joy can be made complete. Peace and happiness that we talked a little bit about this morning that belongs to the Christian because of a thankful life is based upon security. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. It's based upon security. The security that we have in Christ by way of the revealed will of God and the promises that He has made, we are able to know certain things. We don't have to live life guessing. We don't have to live life on a whim when it comes to pleasing the Lord. When it comes to peace, happiness, and security that is provided by God. As a matter of fact, that God would have us to know these things, it seems evident to me. As you read through the book of 1 John, you'll find that the term know is referenced there some 40 times. Either in that exact spelling as know, or as a derivative of that, or knowledge or knowing or something along that line. 40 times in the book of 1 John you're going to read that term. Isn't that something? God would have us to know that we can depend upon the peace that He provides, the happiness that comes as a result of serving Him faithfully, that is rooted in the deep faith that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again from the dead to give me hope of everlasting life, and therefore we have something to build on toward eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, as Paul writes his second letter, technically his third letter to the Corinthian church, but the second letter as we count it. He says in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this house, indeed, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." What's another way of saying all of that? What's another way of saying all that? Well, I appeal to the same author. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." This is basically the same sentiment, the same thought. And so we have something on which to build for eternity, relative to our hope, relative to our happiness, relative to our security, and we also have the peace and the security of knowing that we can rejoice in the forgiveness that is given us in Christ. There is occasion there for rejoicing, both when one comes to Christ initially and obeys the gospel to become a Christian, as Peter cites in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19 to that audience that he's speaking to. He preaches unto them, saying, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And just as well, we can rest assured in the forgiveness that God grants us, that as His erring child, when we come to Him in godly sorrow, repenting of our sin and being willing and humble so as to confess that sin and that fault, that He receives us again. Simon the sorcerer, before he obeyed the gospel, was a pretty low-down scoundrel. He was scamming people out of their money, and he was looking for all kinds of praise and adulation and adoration that they would lavish on him, because he was astonishing them with his quote-unquote magic arts, with his sorcery. But those same people who were being fooled by Simon the sorcerer saw the genuine article, but they didn't see it in him. They saw it in the gospel presented and in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in Philip the evangelist that confirmed the word that was being preached. So as Philip preached, we find that when they, that is the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Now here's a man who was pulling the wool over the eyes of everybody, and now he hears the truth, and he's convicted, and he believes. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and wonders that were taking place, he was constantly amazed, because he too now has seen the genuine article. And while we can appreciate that Simon obeyed the gospel, and that along with that is repentance, he was still every bit the babe in Christ. And he still had a hold of some of that old man of sin, that old world that he had come out of. So when he saw the Holy Spirit's power demonstrated in Philip, and then later when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Holy Spirit, or rather had received the gospel, they sent Peter and John down so that Peter and John might pray for them and lay hands on them that they should receive the Holy Spirit, because this was how the Holy Spirit was given, or at least the gifts of the Holy Spirit was given, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip apparently had the ability to perform miracles, but for some reason, Simon did not petition Philip about giving him that power. He saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So he offered them money. And Peter told Simon, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent and return." This is what Simon was told, to repent and to pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of his heart may be forgiven him. That if Simon would be forgiven, it was going to be wrapped up in godly sorrow, in repentance, and in humility. So he was to repent and pray. Simon, stricken with great fear, then pleaded with Peter to pray for me yourself, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. But nonetheless, Simon had an opportunity to repent. I'm impressed that he likely did, and that Peter did in fact intercede for him, and that as a result, Simon needed to take comfort in the fact that God gives him, as a child of God who has gone astray, security, not in his sin, but in coming out of it and back to the Lord. So we can have happiness and joy, and that joy can be made complete knowing that we have in God, the one true and living God of all grace and mercy, and yet also a God of wrath and justice, who does not want us to perish but to come to repentance. Something else. John wrote in this epistle in order to urge saints to live lives of purity. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, John's writing to Christians, and his intent here is to impress upon them that they are called not simply to obey the gospel and thus put on Christ and be done, but rather they are called to be lights in the world as Christians, as servants of Christ, to continue faithfully serving Him. In keeping with what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So is it any wonder then, as this thought is fleshed out even more, we come to verse 15 where John says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. And he goes on to talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. This is not to be named among the Christian, but rather a life of purity. Thus we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, where John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, John says, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, that is Christ, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, he says, purifies himself just as He is pure. So Christ does not accept a halfway commitment. God does not approve of one foot straddling the fence into unrighteousness and worldliness and one clinging to righteousness and godliness. We are either all in or we're all out. And John writes his epistle so that we would be all in. Jesus died, obviously, for the sins of the world, as we've noted many times and made reference to this morning. And in dying for the sins of the world, that is, He died for every soul of man. There's not one for whom He did not die. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the writer of this book says, but now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. And in doing that, He bore our sins in His body. He took upon Him the sins of the world, indeed even my own sin. And as such, He became an offering for sin, the one that we could not provide on our own. And after we have been studying lately about the trials of Christ and the crucifixion that's going to follow, and some of the thoughts that have been given us at the Lord's Supper, does the passage in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 now start to mean a little more to you? Concerning Jesus Christ, and He Himself bore our sins in His body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His stripes we are healed. And indeed, the blood of Christ is so powerful that it is the absolute only thing that can cleanse any and all sin. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 tells us that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The blood of Christ is that powerful element that can cleanse any and all sin and will always be effective to do just that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says that if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. We can be cleansed of all sin in the blood of Christ, and we can remain in that state if we walk in the light. And that's what God calls us to do through His gospel, to walk in the light. And when we don't do that, when we veer from that path that is God-approved, then we need to repent of that, and we need to come back to God through Christ in confession of that sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, by what will He cleanse us? By the blood of Christ. And let us never consider the blood of Christ as some kind of unholy, unclean, unworthy of my appreciation, attention, devotion kind of thing. Let us never be guilty of trampling it underfoot. The Christian must not do that. He must not live in an impure way, because if he does, then he's guilty of all that we just said. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26, a passage that we really need to ponder, not just that passage, but the context. But that passage especially ought to jump off the page at us. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant? That is regarded as unclean, or the blood of his son is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. And that is what I do when I sin willfully, having received the knowledge of the truth. We are not called to live like that. Finally, John wrote that these things we write so that God's children might know that they have eternal life. You see that I have the term know underlined there. There's a reason for that. Because apparently there are brethren who don't know that. They are afraid to say that for some reason. They are afraid that if they say that, they betray the sovereignty of God. They are afraid that if they say that, they ignore the free will of man, that he might indeed fall into sin. All of that's true. We agree that a man could fall back into sin. We agree that a Christian can turn from righteousness and go back into sin and as such suffer the loss of his soul. But it is equally true that the faithful Christian can know. Not guess, not wish, not have a whim towards, but rather know that he has eternal life. And this is a necessary assurance that we need. What motivation is there to serve the Lord faithfully in obedience to the best of your ability if you don't know that you have eternal life? If only at the end of this road, it's a maybe so. Well, then that makes it all based upon your work. We're going to be saved by the grace of God. The grace of God demands that we be faithful to God. That is non-negotiable. But we also can have the confidence that as we remain faithful to God, the crown of life will be that which we inherit. Concerning that sojourn that we have here, we know some very serious truths. One of those is that life is very brief, as we've noted in the introduction of this lesson. Life is all too brief for some. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what you will be like tomorrow, what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." So we know that one thing for sure about life is that nothing is for sure. And as a result of that, we also know that life being uncertain is not something we ought to boast about. I've heard people say who hate one another, these are bitter enemies, one of them say to the other, "I guarantee you I'm going to live to read your grave." And I cleaned that up, by the way. I've heard people say that. No, you don't know that. You can tell yourself all day long, "That's what I'm going to do. You just wait and see. I'll outlive you if it's the last thing I do." You might not. You may not. You might ought to reel that back in a little bit. The wisest man to ever live, aside from Jesus Christ our Lord, in Proverbs 27 and verse 1 said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And another truth that we absolutely know for sure as we sojourn here on earth is that death is a fact. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, "The living know they will die." So we need assurance that when this life is over, it wasn't for naught. It wasn't just a life lived in vanity, but a life that was lived in service to God by faith, knowing that we will be rewarded with eternal life, not deserving of it, but rewarded with it by God's grace if we remain faithful. And that is an assurance we ought not turn our back on. That's an assurance that is based upon inspiration. It's not based on human philosophy, which we're to be careful of, Colossians 2 and verse 8. It is not based on any kind of sociology or psychology or political position or allegiance that one might have. That's not where our hope comes from. If I'm in the right political party, I'll go to heaven. That's not where it comes from. No, we get our hope, our assurance from inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Notice what the Scriptures are able to do, instruct and teach us about this hope that we have. And this is not a hope or an assurance that's based on some kind of dream. Every dream that you have when you lay your head down at night, some of them are more memorable than others. Some of them you will remember. Some of them you'll remember all your life. Every one of them comes from the subconscious. Not a single one of them means anything. I'm sorry to say that, and I'm not saying that in any real criticism, but I do know that there are a lot of people that put stock in dreams. And because they dreamed a thing, suddenly they're enlightened by something. I promise you this, and you don't base your faith or your conviction or your conclusion about what I'm about to say on what I say. But I can guarantee you this, you will not have any spiritual truth, not one grain of it revealed to you in a dream that is not in God's holy word. It is once for all delivered to the saints, and as such, it is complete. There's no revision needed. And so the mind is very active, and when we lay our heads down to sleep, there's no telling what kind of subliminal and subconscious activity is going to take place. But I'm not going to have the hope of everlasting life because in a dream I was told that I would. I can't begin to tell you some of the crazy dreams I've had that I'm so glad were not true. It's just unbelievable. I hate dreams sometimes. You know, you're trying to get away from the bad guy and you go to run and the next thing you know, you can't take a step. You're about 500 pounds heavier than you really are, and you keep wondering why I can't move and why is my leg hurting, and then you jump up with a leg cramp. All of that kind of thing. No, dreams don't mean a thing. All they mean is you're sleeping pretty good right about that time. You're not going to have the assurance of everlasting life through subjective visions. People want to talk about visions that they think they're having. Friend, God has communicated His last miraculous form of communication about 2,000 years ago. There is no more revelation coming. It is complete. It is perfect. And we have in the gospel, in the doctrine of Christ, in the New Testament, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. And we are not going to have this assurance based on the false doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which does not happen and never has happened in the conversion of a sinner. It simply is false. But we can know that we have eternal life on the basis of what God has said and whether or not we are willing to live in harmony with it. I said earlier that there are Christians, there are brethren of ours, who have a real difficult time with this. They're afraid, I guess, that they're going to be accused of believing something they don't believe, like the false teaching of once saved, always saved. There's never going to be a time when that teaching is true. You can't make it true. The Bible already contradicts once saved, always saved. But you can know that you have eternal life the same way Israel could know that they were going to take Jericho. Once God told them it was theirs, He didn't just leave it at that blanket statement. He gave them instruction that it should be theirs. God has told Christians that eternal life is ours, and He has given instruction that we should receive it. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Notice, by the way, that He didn't just say to those of you who believe in Jesus and leave it at that, although that would have been fine as well, because there are other passages that we have to take into account in dealing with all that is being taught. But he said, to those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you believe in the authority of Christ and are willing to submit to it, then the end result of that is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I ask you as we dismiss tonight, do you know that you have eternal life? If you don't know that, I beg of you not to leave this building. Not that there's anything holy about this building. I mean by that, don't leave here without rectifying that. So what have we learned tonight? We've learned concerning what John wrote, that he wrote that our joy might be complete. He wrote to urge us that we as saints of God, holy ones, Christians, are to live faithful and lives of purity. And he wrote so that we as children of God could know that we have eternal life. Indeed, the revelation of God has purpose, and we have considered some of those purposes in a sub-purpose type of way here tonight. So the question we present to you now is, are you subject to that purpose? You might recall that when Jesus was living on earth before his crucifixion, that there was a time of preparation before him by John the Baptist, who was going as a forerunner. And he was preaching about the kingdom of God, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But we read in Luke chapter 7 that the Pharisees and the lawyers were rejecting God's counsel. They were rejecting God's purpose for them not being baptized of John. That was a baptism for that time. It is not for now. But the one that is for now is the baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's God's purpose for you if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not become a Christian, then you're not saved. And you can receive that gift of God's grace tonight. As we can see from 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that God would not have anyone to perish, but that God would want to save all men. And He stands ready through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, to do just that. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let's take care of that matter right now. Why don't you come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord Jesus promised before His ascension, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you with that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Then take this opportunity to make your joy complete again by repenting of your sins and coming back to God through Jesus Christ, confessing your sins to Him. Or maybe as a child of God, you have sinned in such a way that it's public, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that because you want to make all things right, not only with God, but with your brethren, against whom the offense may have been committed, and certainly concerning your influence and your example and the good name of the church here at 8th Street. If you have need to make public acknowledgement of that, you'll not stand alone. But we'll pray with you and for you if we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand ready to do that now, and we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.